Pearl Church exists to express a sacred story and to extend a common table that animate life by love. A primary expression of our sacred story is the weekly sermon. If our sermons inspire you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully, would you consider supporting our work? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.
God, in this season together, may we look for your light, shining out from unexpected places and leading us to unexpected places. May we have eyes open for wonder and hearts that embrace questions. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This week, we are beginning together the church season known as Epiphany, which runs from January 6th until the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday. And during Epiphany, we are paying particular attention to the light of Christ shining on us from unexpected places. Now, I know that having a season dedicated to the light of Christ exactly at the moment that we all take down our glowing Christmas lights might seem a little ironic, especially in Portland, when the darkness is going to just keep going on for like five more months, right? It's all the glowing lights come down and all the seasonal depression kicks in. It's bad timing. I also want to name that there is a tension of seeking the light of Christ coming right at a moment where many of us are fearful of the seeming impending darkness of the next 4 years. Looking for the light of Christ at a time when American Christianity seems itself to be wandering away from the way of Christ, away from justice, away from inclusion and peace. Our hope in this community is that we, Pearl Church, would be like a little epiphany as we hold out a way of being Christian that will promote justice and inclusion and peace in the world. So during this season, I want to ask together, what can make us here at Pearl Church, what can make us a people whose lives bring about justice and bring about inclusion and peace wherever we go? This makes me think of Gerard Manley Hopkins' well-beloved poem, As Kingfishers Catch Fire. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim in roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Deals out that being, indoors each one dwells. Selves goes itself. Myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. Hopkins was a poet who was always enamored with the many epiphanies of nature, the fresh, vibrant life indoors each one dwells. To Hopkins, all creation shines forth like incarnation light, but humanity, he says, has its own epiphany to shine. He continues, I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. If each living thing finds fulfillment as it deals out that being indoors each one dwells, then Hopkins sees humanity's epiphany as we deal out justice. Justice from inner grace that keeps all our goings graces. In other words, the just one brings forth justice from within a heart, a character that allows all of our goings, all our activities, all our being to be a grace wherever we are. Or as Jesus said, a good tree will bear good fruit. So what is it like to justice out of hearts that are just? How do we together cultivate the graces that keep our goings graces? In this series, All Our Goings Graces, we are going to be considering and exploring some graces that make for justice in the world as we live into them. The grace of benevolence, the grace of humility, the grace of attention, and the grace of hope. And in this series, the Hebrew prophets are going to be our conversation partners. And that's really, I think, helpful. The Hebrew prophets are the ones who first begin exploring inner character as opposed to external law and conformance. The Hebrew prophets are the ones who cry out for justice and look at the heart, the inner dispositions that either enable us or get in the way of our desire to make peace and to make goodness in the world. And it's from the Hebrew prophets that Jesus himself learns this attentiveness, not to outward behavior, but to the inner disposition of the heart. Today we're going to begin with the prophet Hosea, who situates his call to justice in Israel as a matter of the heart. But I want to give a quick content warning before we get going here. If you have read the book of Hosea, you know that Hosea uses a metaphor that is pretty off-putting for us today. First off, the book is pretty gendered. We heard that in our reading today, right? This idea of like Israel as a wife and God as a husband, very gendered language. But beyond that, Hosea uses this metaphor of marriage and pushes it further as he explores idolatry. And he uses the metaphor of prostitution to make that connection. That metaphor can be pretty difficult for us today. I was remembering in between services, does anyone remember there was this book series, romantic Christian fiction series, and there was a book, it was really hot for a minute, called Redeeming Love. Yeah, I see some nods. Yeah, I can see that red dress on that cover even now. This book about this prostitute Gomer, whom Hosea will marry, and how she found redeeming love. Has made all the women... Christian romance. It's weird. It's a weird genre, people. It's out there. This metaphor can be really difficult for us today, but I want to try to make some connections to put this metaphor in a different light. And as we do, we can just acknowledge together, this is an ancient text, right? It's an old book, and they have different ways of seeing the world than we do today. And they use some metaphors that we would not today. But I want to try and drill behind those metaphors to see what's going on in this text. So with that said, Hosea starts off, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of prostitution and have children of prostitution, for the land commits great prostitution by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea went and took Gomer, son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, this is really weird, but it's actually pretty in line with the way prophets often work. They would enact things that they thought God was saying to the people. So, for example, there's one prophet who laid on one side for a year, and then he laid on the other side for a year. There's other prophets who do weird things with feces. It's very unpleasant. But this prophet, Hosea, in order to enact the way that the people are not living up to what God wants, he goes and takes a prostitute to be his wife. But what are the failures of the people he's enacting? Well, it's the breakdown of the bonds of justice. He writes, there is no faithfulness or loyalty and no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, and murder and stealing and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. So for Hosea, this lack of justice flows out of a lack of knowledge of God. And keep track of that. We're going to come back to that. And that lack of knowledge of God is a consequence of idolatry, which is like prostitution. And those are the things we're going to kind of try and string together this morning. And what will make things right, Hosea promises, is to return to God, which would make Israel like a spouse. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There it is again. You shall know the Lord. So Hosea makes some connections here. Idolatry as against faithfulness is connected to prostitution as against marriage, which is connected to injustice as compared to justice. These metaphors, idolatry and prostitution, are really common in the Hebrew scriptures. And I think it can help us if we tease these out, because it'll make a lot of texts open up for us. So let's start with idolatry, the metaphor of idolatry. How can that help us understand and be a people of justice? Today, we tend to think that God's problem with idolatry is you're worshiping the wrong person. You're worshiping someone else. Don't pray to them, pray to me. Or you're worshiping a not God instead of the real God. But that doesn't really get to the heart of the issue of idolatry in the Hebrew scriptures. Because, in fact, the ancient prohibition against idols coming from the Ten Commandments has to do with the making of an image, of setting down any physical thing, even if it's supposed to be of Israel's God, and saying, that's God, or even that represents God. Why is that a problem? Well, the philosopher Jean-Luc Marion points out that our word idol comes from the Greek eidolon, that which is seen, something that is looked at, gazed upon. Eido, the stem there, is where we get the word video from, something we look at. The idol, he writes, presents itself to our gaze in order that knowledge can seize hold of it. Knowledge can seize hold of it. That's to say, the idol presents the divine as something that can be totally comprehended, is static and frozen and fixed in place as we look at it. We can anticipate what an idol wants, how it wants it. And the worship of an idol turns into a script. I sacrifice this cow, you give me rain. I pray to you, you bless me. And the whole thing is certain and scripted and totally transactional. And the idol stays put right in the role and the script that we assign to them. But that's what the God disclosed in our sacred story just refuses to do. Stay put. Have you noticed this? God just keeps running off into the wilderness and leaving the categories that humanity built for the divine behind. God just keeps defying the script. God is on our side. Well, okay, but God turns out to be on their side also. God loves the righteous. Yes, okay, but Jesus is eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. The Jews are in, the Gentiles are out. Yeah, okay, but Peter, don't call unholy what I call holy. I think we can see the appeal of the idol because we want our understanding of God to stay put. This is right, this is wrong. These people are in, those people are out, and that means I know how life works, and I have a measure of control about whether I'm one of the good guys or not. To lose that script is immensely disorienting. And I know for a lot of us in this room, the loss of certainties about God, about faith, about our lives, has been a really terrible wilderness to have to wander. But listen again to Hosea's words about right relationship to God. Hosea says, I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Know the Lord. Now, that word know is really tricky to capture in English because we only have this one word for know, but there's really kind of two senses of knowledge, and many languages split the two into different words. So we can know, pin down, grasp, be certain about facts, right? And many languages have a word for this, like the Spanish saber, right? It's something you know, it's not going anywhere, it's not wandering off, it's not changing. But you can also know intimately, dynamically, familiarly, the people in your life who just keep changing and have to be known anew and whose dynamic life we must continually respond to. To know God this way is entirely unlike knowing an idol. Because the idol is a fixed, static, frozen role. But God, or our relationships, are dynamic. And engagement with God is not scripted, but responsive and creative. And this kind of knowing is vulnerable. It's tentative. It's open to revision. And that's scary, because when we come to the divine, we want to know. And what we think about God may need to be rethought over and over again. So, for example, God is love. Yes, okay, but 10 years ago, I thought that God is love, that God's deep love for me personally meant that God was going to heal me of being gay. That's what I thought God's love meant. But then I started to get the idea that God was running off in a new direction, one that was scary, that God might be actually blessing and delighting in my whole person, gay and all. And God is still love, but the script got turned right upside down. And knowing this God can feel like God just keeps sprinting off in a direction that we didn't anticipate. And we'd prefer an idol who would just stay still. That gets us to the second metaphor that we need to rethink, and one that's difficult for us today. Hosea, like many of the prophets, uses prostitution as a metaphor for idolatry. And not only are there gender and patriarchy issues in this metaphor, for many of us, we grew up in a purity culture. And so we were taught to see this metaphor of prostitution as about shame and impurity, right? There's something that's impure and shameful going on about these people. But I think the clue for us is how Hosea connects the image of prostitution with idolatry. Again, we're contrasting a dynamic knowing of intimacy with a transaction, right? Here, the metaphor of prostitution is to turn what should be a dynamic relational response into a transaction. I pay this, you give that. Whereas in an ongoing and committed relationship, there is always the task of seeing and responding to the person before you in their unique, fresh being today. Let me give an example. My husband, Gary. Gary, who is not here to defend himself. Gary has a spot in the middle of his upper back that when I scratch it, it feels really good. He really appreciates it. It's like right where he can't reach. And when I get it, he's like, oh, you know, and like his foot starts going like a puppy. He melts a bit when I get that spot. Okay, so that's good. It's good for Gary, right? Let's imagine that I turn this into a script for our relationship. Gary feels bad, I scratch back, okay? And I just do that. Oh, you're feeling bad? I scratch your back. You're gonna feel better. You like that. But it's not gonna take long for Gary to start to look at me suspiciously, because he's going to feel that I'm not actually responding to him and his needs in the moment. And he might start saying things like, don't scratch my back, help me with the dishes. I'm irritated with you because you're not helping. Or don't touch me, listen to me, right? Because he will feel reduced, manipulated, and rightly so, because, well, do I will his good? Okay, maybe, but what's missing is whether Gary's good in this moment is being seen. In the dynamic sense, not as a fixed, frozen thing, but as a person to whose ongoing life I must respond. There are times in marriage I'm starting to realize where I start to feel like I begin to live off of last week's intimacy, right? Like last week's connection, and we're just running off of those fumes. And I know Gary, but unless I get time to listen and see how Gary is Garying today, then I'm going to start behaving out of an outdated script. I do this, you do that. And how can I love my husband well if I'm not responding to him, but to my script of him? And this gets us to the first of the graces, the inward character that make for justice, the grace of benevolence. A person who is benevolent is one who wills the good of another. Benevolent, good will, to good will. But the good of another before us is never a fixed and static thing, because the person, just like the divine, is not a fixed, static thing. So benevolence is never a predefined script of things that always make for good. Instead, benevolence is a disposition to know those around us, to know in that second sense, relationally, vulnerably, to know those around us so that we can respond in ways that are actually good for them today. And again, I think you could probably see why idolatry is a metaphor for what tempts us here, because it would be really nice if God and the people around us that we want to love would just stay put where we left them, right? We could just define love God means this, X, Y, Z, do those, you're good. Love neighbor means this, X, Y, Z, done. You got it. Check the boxes. I love checking boxes. I have a digital planner, but I also have a paper planner because I need to be able to scratch it off the list physically and then click it off digitally. I love it. Checking boxes. But the person before me is not going to be pleased that way. They're not going to be met or known that way. They are dynamic and constantly changing. Are there any parents here resonating with this? This, like, you're just making it up as you go along, trying to do good for the child, but they just keep changing out from under you and needing new things that you didn't anticipate. And what am I supposed to do now? How do I help them? Or spouses resonate with this, or people in long-term relationships. I mean, people just keep changing, and we have to keep changing with them. There's this beautiful line in Hosea where God is talking about how God wants to restore the people to justice. And to do that, God says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Into the wilderness, out from what's known and into the uncertain. There's a reason why all the people whose lives move forward, the Hebrew and the Christian traditions, go to the wilderness first. Adam and Eve go into exile. Abraham becomes a nomad. Jacob flees his brother. Joseph gets kidnapped to Egypt. Moses goes out into the desert. The people go wandering for 40 years. Elijah runs to the mountains, and Jesus goes to the wilderness because they have to learn to set down the idol and to live with the God who is not going to stay put, who is just going to keep sprinting off into the wilds. And this is also how we live with people who do not stay put. Because the real relational stuff happens right where we start to feel lost. And we have to make it up as we go along. Building the capacity to see and love a dynamic, changing God helps us build the capacity to see and respond to the real shifting persons in front of us. Because benevolence, willing the good of another, turns out to be really vulnerable. It's vulnerable because we're never sure. We're never 100% sure that what we're doing is what the moment calls for. We just have to do our best and try and see how the other responds to us and then adjust as needed. Which means what we're doing is creative, endlessly creative, which also means it's just putting your heart out there again and again and again and hoping that it's good. And that's why idolatry is opposed to justice. Because idolatry is relationship scripted, and benevolent love is always creative and always vulnerable. And that's, I think, why justice at the end of the day is always a local issue. Often the call to justice to us today makes us think of these big, global, worldwide issues. And if you're listening to my talk now of benevolence and dynamic, vulnerable, creative response and thinking, that sounds exhausting. You're right. It is. It's a lot of work, and it's vulnerable. And we are limited creatures, and we can really only effectively care for the good of a small number of people. And so we have some discernment to do. We have to specialize a bit and think, who is in my creative sphere? Who do I have space to love in this vulnerable way? Because we can't take on everyone and everything. But as we grow in this dynamic of benevolent love, we're more likely to step into those bigger issues with the same dynamic, responsive listening and creative disposition. Building this grace of benevolence is something we can practice. And our practice here is a matter of learning to love dynamic questions more than we love static answers. The poet Rainer Maria Rilke advises us, be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart. and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given to you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then, gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Live the questions. I can't think of a better recommendation for us for developing a heart of benevolence. Periodically, we can pause and look again. Look again at the people before us. And look at them not as static answers, but as dynamic questions. What have I never noticed about the person before me? What's surprising about them? Is there some aspect of this relationship, this situation that we're in, that I may have overlooked? These kinds of questions work best with a soft gaze, a relaxed mind. We're not wanting to fix people down to get just a new certainty, but rather to be open to surprise and to grow attentiveness to what's dynamic and changing in our environment and relationships. That gentle, unforced openness comes as we learn to hold questions and refuse to prematurely arrive at answers. We grow the capacity to let the people around us be like closed books, locked rooms, mysterious, unfinished, surprising, so that we can respond not to our ideas of them, but to them as they reveal themselves. And as we learn to hold our questions about divinity, we open ourselves to the possibility of learning to respond, not to our idea of God, but to the God who's not an idol, but just keeps sprinting off in new directions, which might be better than we ever imagined. Will you pray with me? God, may you grow in us the grace of benevolence, the disposition, the heart to look and see you and the people before us with curiosity, longing to do good and to know what this moment asks of us. May we grow in creativity and vulnerability as we love.
We hope that this sermon inspired you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully. If you don't already support our work, will you begin today? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.